John chapter 6, beginning with verse 66, if you would. This is the end of a sermon that Jesus preached here in John chapter 6. It's rather lengthy by Jesus' standard, and it was not understood. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. You know, like many today, that they hear about people of faith, and they hear about blessings in Christ, and they hear about eternal life, and they think, you know, that's a pretty good deal, and I believe I'll sample some of that, and so they give it a try. But after trying, it just doesn't work out. Some way, in some fashion or form or another, Jesus seemed to have disappointed them. And they turn and they walk no more with Him. Happens every day. It happened here during the ministry of Christ. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Excuse me. And because we believe that, and because we are equally sure, we left our house this morning and we drove to this place. And we entered those doors back there and we came in and we sat down. And we have been participating in worship. We are now in that worship service in consideration of His Word. If we do not believe and if we are not sure that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then we will never change. We'll just cruise on through life doing the things that life seems to determine that we ought to do and giving ourselves to the things that life seems that we ought to give ourselves to, and we're going to miss this that Jesus is talking about. And we will eternally regret having never seen what Peter and the other disciples, the other of the twelve saw. We equally believe and are sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Having not witnessed His miracles, having not seen Him raised from the dead, having not seen Him walk on water or feed the 5,000 or any of the other miraculous, wonderful things that Jesus did, we are fully persuaded that He is who He claimed to be. Hebrews 11 reminds us that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so I'm speaking to people of faith this morning, and in your faith there is evidence to this world and to the Lord Himself of the things that you believe. It is the substance, the Hebrew writer said, of things that we hope for. It's what stands under the hope of every one of us that are here this morning. It is that same confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus preaches a sermon here in John chapter 6. Let me just remind you of some things that went on earlier in the message. By the time He gets through saying to them the things that He feels like He needs to say to them, the response from the majority of from many of them there, not just a handful, but they decided that's too much. Can't handle that teaching. And so they left. We have no knowledge of them ever coming back. But Jesus had been doing some wonderful stuff here in John chapter 6, as you have read about. And John the Baptist is dead, and he died early on, within 6 months of the beginning of the ministry of Christ. John the Baptist was executed by Herod. And Jesus, when He had heard of the execution of John, responded to the death of His first cousin. John was family, you recall. And so He responded to this loss in His family and to this loss in the proclamation of the coming kingdom by the way many of us like to deal with those kinds of things. We just don't regard ourselves as fit company and would perhaps rather be alone. Perhaps even need some time to be alone. And so Jesus was of that such nature. He wanted to be alone and just Him and the Father and deal with the reality of John's death. And so He's trying to work His way to a place where He can be alone. For Jesus, that was customarily in the wilderness, which just means out where nobody lives. And in the wilderness, His favorite place was somewhere up on a mountain somewhere. The higher the better. The more difficult to climb, the better, because fewer would be willing to climb it with him, and he could find the solitude that he needed. So he's been up in the mountain to pray about John's passing. He comes down from the mountain, and he finds all these folks that are there that are hungry, and they've been there for a while, and he says to the disciples, "What can we do with this many people?" And there, 5,000 men, and count women and children, probably 20,000 people waiting there to be taught by Jesus and to receive something from him. And Jesus said, "We need to feed these folks. They haven't eaten in a while." And the disciples said, "You couldn't take a day's salary from all of us and feed this crowd. And what are you thinking?" And Jesus said, not interested in going to a grocery store. He said, "You guys feed them. Find out what's here." And they scattered around and they found, of course, as you know, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Jesus had them sit down in company of 50, groups of 50, and blessed the bread and blessed the fish, and had his disciples distribute those, and everybody ate their fill, and gathered 12 basketfuls of the remnant that was left over after he had done all of that. And the people said, in regard to that, after Jesus had fed them, they said, "This is different. Nobody could do this except that prophet." Verse 14. He is that prophet that Moses said would come into this world. And so their response to this then was trying to rush Jesus up a little. They were ready right then for Jesus to step in and take over. And so they came. I don't know how many of them came, or representatives of all of them. I don't know how it was handled. But they came to Jesus and with every intention of taking him and making him king by force. They were ready to storm Herod's palace and Fort Antonius and the city of Jerusalem and do whatever was necessary in order to make sure Jesus was on the throne and get rid of that Herod family. But it doesn't work that way. Verse 15 tells us he left. He came into this world to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he can't become King of Kings that way. He'll never be Lord of Lords that way. He wouldn't force himself on people, nor would he allow others to force himself upon people. You can't do it, because that's not the way the kingdom is advanced, and that's not the way the king is crowned in individual hearts and lives. There's a choice that has to be made, an understanding of who he really is and how that is to impact my life. And so he went back up the mountain, and the evening came. The disciples decided we needed to head over toward Capernaum, and so they got in a boat and headed toward Capernaum. Jesus came down off the mountain, and he walked on the water to catch up with them. He was actually going to Capernaum himself on the northern border of the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples saw him, and they thought it was a ghost, and you know that story. Jesus identified himself to the disciples, and they said, "Come on and get in this boat." And he did. And he got in the boat. And when he got in the boat, immediately, verse 21, the ship was at the land whither they went. Another little miraculous incident here for the disciples' benefit. They didn't have to row anymore. And so he did that miracle of walking on water in addition to the others that he had done. The crowd found out where he was. Some of them came from Tiberias, the city of Tiberias, which is over on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. It was a Gentile city. And some of them came from the other side, the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and that was the area of the Gadarenes, where there were the Decapolis, where there were 10 large Gentile cities in that area. And so some of those coming to see Jesus were Gentile people and not just Jewish people. The Jewish section of the Sea of Galilee was on the north end and a little bit on the south end. And they were all coming to Capernaum to see Jesus. Not all of them were good people. Jesus understood the reason for why they had come. "You seek me," verse 26, he said, "not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled." But he didn't turn them away. And he didn't say to himself, "I need to quit feeding these people. They're coming for the wrong reason." As a matter of fact, after this, he fed 4,000 on a different occasion in a different place. Many of them had come there for no reason other than the fact that they were hoping for free food. But he fed them anyway. good and bad, committed and uncommitted, believers and unbelievers, we're all welcomed into the presence of Jesus as they are welcomed into this congregation, in this place of worship. We don't screen anybody that comes in through those doors. We don't ask what your conviction is or isn't. We just invite you to come in and have a seat and join with us as we worship God. Jesus knew that these people needed to be taught. And so this was an opportunity for Him to gather them together and to teach them, which He always did. Even as this is an opportunity for us here in this place to teach from the Word of God. And so Jesus said to them in verse 27, John chapter 6, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed." And they ask Him in verse 28, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And that's a really great question for all of us to consider. And Jesus' answer is really very direct and right to the point. How can we honor God? This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. And let that faith impact your life and bring about the changes that the Lord has directed. And they said this in verse 30, and I puzzle over this verse and over the disposition of the people that said this, that they said, "What sign shewest thou then that we may see and believe thee?" What do you work? After the miracles that He had already done, and understand that He'd done many already by this point in His ministry, they just wanted Him to razzle-dazzle them some more. He had already healed a crippled man that had never walked from his birth in the presence of many, many people. He had walked on water in Cana, not too far from where they were standing at that moment. He had turned that water into wine, and the reputation for His miracles had spread from there. He cured the daughter, raised her from the dead of there in the city of Capernaum itself, of the rabbi that was in charge of the local synagogue. But they were constantly pressing Him for signs, constantly demanding of Him evidence to verify the claims that He was making about being the Son of God. To the point where Jesus eventually said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign, and there won't be any more signs given to you guys except the sign of Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth." They were determined not to believe. And Jesus said to them, "Verily I say unto you," verse 32, "Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth light unto the world." In verse 35, He said, "I am the bread of life." In verse 38, He said, "I came down from heaven." Verse 40, He said, "I'll raise people up on the last day." Verse 41, He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread." You know, if you have to hear something 25 times, that's what we used to learn in teaching, that any kind of new learning, for it to become yours, where anybody asks you any other time later on, and you'll be able to retain that and tell them, that you have to hear that a minimum 25 times. Jesus said this over and over and over again. "I am the bread of life." And He challenged them, verse 56, "He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. This is that bread which came down from heaven," verse 58, "not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever." And the people that heard this said, verse 60, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And so they murmured, verse 61. They did not like what He said. I don't know whether it's because they didn't understand it or because they did. Was Jesus speaking of cannibalism? Absolutely not. And you know that. But he was speaking of more than just the bread and the fruit of the vine that we shared in communion this morning. It's easy to simply say that's what Jesus had in mind. I mean, the bread represents his body, and the fruit of the vine represents his blood. And so as we partake of that, you know, we partake of the Lord and we enter into life with the Lord. There are many that lack that connotation regarding communion. Our Catholic friends particularly with their teaching about communion believe in essence just that, you know, that as long as you share in this feast, you have life. And when you cease the feast, you cease to have life. You separate yourself from Christ. But listen, following Jesus, and that's all he wanted them to understand in chapter 6, what it really meant to follow him. It didn't mean just eating 5 loaves and 2 fish and being filled up. It didn't mean just going from one spot to another geographically wherever Jesus was. He wanted them to understand something about the cost of discipleship. And so chapter 6, he preached the cost of discipleship, and many of them said it's too much to pay. We don't like it. And they turned from him to walk no more. You see, this must be real to us. Not just one aspect of the 5 things that we say we do in public worship to God, but real to us. The body and the blood of Christ. It is our life. We must take Jesus in. Last week spoke about the kingdom of God, and it's the reign and the rule of God. It's Christ in us, Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory. And we have to take Christ in. And we have to move all the way out ourselves in order to make room for Christ, because He's too big to share with anyone else. He either rules or He does not occupy. And so He's talking to them about that. Not just bread and grape juice, but letting Christ live in us. Not just 10 minutes worth of a worship function on a Sunday, but every day of the week, Christ becomes our life and is lived out through us. Now that, folks, changes us. And being the kind of folks that we are, we don't like change a whole lot. These here in John chapter 6 didn't like change a whole lot. But Jesus tells us over and over again during His ministry, and Paul picks up on the theme in his writings, it'll be better if you can only live life convinced, believing and being sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you will display that in your life on a daily basis, life will be better. Because God could swear by no one greater. He swore by Himself. It'll be better. You'll be a better husband. You'll be a better wife. Better grandparents. Better sons and daughters. Better grandparents. If you just let Him live in you. Many turned from Jesus. Folks still do. It's always disappointing, isn't it? Oftentimes surprising. Didn't see it coming. But folks get ourselves in fixes. We get in a jam of some kind or another and have other issues that arise within our lives, and we call upon the Lord and expecting some kind of real assistance from the Lord, real answer to our prayers. Basically, the answer we seek is that it goes away. And when Jesus disappoints us, when it doesn't happen the way we have asked for Him or sometimes demanded from Him that it happen, we said, well, I've tried it and it didn't work. And folks turn and they walk with Him no more. As if, this is the incredible part, as if letting go of our faith would make our circumstances better. Or would be the answer to the problems that we have. Just let go of our faith. Listen, I'm speaking to people that understand that that when God created you, when He created all of us, God created us hungry. There is that about us that yearns for God that cannot be filled or satisfied with anything else that comes along. So that it doesn't matter if we are bowing at the God of good times and just in really having a big time with life. It doesn't matter. It doesn't accomplish what ultimately the soul of man is yearning for. We still rattle around on the inside. I thought Brad and Angelina would make it, didn't you? I was disappointed, really. I mean, I like Brad Pitt as an actor. I like Angelina Jolie as an actress. I think they're talented people. Didn't like the fact that they lived together for so long without the blessing of marriage, but they did that. I did like the fact that they took care of kids. They brought in a bunch of kids, you know, to the family that wouldn't have had anyone to care for them otherwise and tried to raise them as their own. They have children of their own. They finally did decide that maybe marriage would be appropriate, and they got married. And now it looks like they're not going to be. You know, what do they want? What is it that they are expecting? I mean, you can take a guy that's got really good straight white teeth and really nice hair and a trim waist and drives a $100,000 automobile and lives in a multi-million-dollar house and seems to have everything in the world that he wants or could want. And yet he's looking for what this other guy over here found. The other guy is about 30 pounds overweight. He's bald-headed and has a little bit too much of a stomach on him. He is married. He works at a job that at the best year pays about $35,000 a year. He's trying to make payments on a 30-year mortgage and occasionally falls behind. And yet he has what they haven't found. In him dwells all the fullness of God. Every blessing that we should have right to expect from God is found within his life. He feasts on the bread of life while the others feast on only the shucks that the swines should eat. He's filled with a true peace and a true joy and a true contentment, while the others go bouncing from one thing to the other to try and find purpose and meaning for their life. When God made us, he made us hungry. I mean, the Aztecs did what the Aztecs did so many years ago because they were hungry for God. And so thousands, literally thousands of their prisoners died on their altars as an act of devotion to their God. Baal was worshipped in the Middle East. Children were brought in offering to Baal and laid on the molten arms where the belly of Baal had been heated up with fire and offered in sacrifice to their God because they had this yearning, this desire to have some kind of relationship with a Creator. In Tibet, if you go at the right time of year, you can see them, the throng of people that are making their way down the road toward the shrine. And the shrine is 3 or 4 miles away. And they're clothed in their robes and their heads are shaved. And they take a step and they kneel down and they have these wooden clappers fastened to their hands. And they clap those wooden clappers together and they prostrate themselves toward the direction of where the shrine is. They rise up on their feet and they take another step and they clap the clappers together and they bow their face to the dirt. And they rise up again and take another step. And they will continue that process until they are at the shrine. And those whose knees and joints don't work to enable them to show that devotion will sit by the side of the road and watch and will spin their prayer wheels. Because we are born with a hunger for God that nothing in this world can ultimately satisfy or fill. When he made us hungry. Believe that God is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Believe and be sure that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Don't let anyone deter you from the certainty of that conviction. He is who he claims to be. Don't worry about staying so busy. I know we value business. And I know sometimes when we're called on the phone by a buddy or a friend or something, and the first thing we ask each other always, what have you been up to? You know? They ask that of retired people. Folks do a lot. Well, what have you been doing since you've retired? I generally tell them nothing. You want me to tell you my resting schedule? But sometimes we're afraid to say, you know, I'm not doing anything. I'm, you know, planning to go home and take a nap, rest a while. We feel like we have to be doing all this stuff. And I understand being busy. We all have those periods of life when we're all extremely busy. But there's more to living than just staying busy. I believe it was Jesus promised us at some point in time that if we would come unto Him, if we labor and are heavy laden and would come unto Him, we would find rest unto our souls. And if you're coming to this place to worship and you still don't have any rest for your soul, keep on coming, but you're missing something that is really important and vital. You remember what the Lord asked in Isaiah 66:1? He asked a question of His people. And they were having a hard time serving God. The Lord asked them this. Very simple question. Where, He asked them, is the place of My rest? He commanded of them that they keep a Sabbath every seventh day. And He commanded specifically of them on that seventh day that they do no work. Unless they misunderstand, He gave them specific directions about what that work would look like. And about if you need to travel, how far that journey could be. Where is the place of His rest? Have you found it? Are we claiming to be disciples of Christ and have taken up the cross to follow Him and find no place where our soul is at ease? I'm in Jeremiah 6 now, and where the Lord doesn't ask the question then, He just simply directs them to the answer. When He said in verse 16 of Jeremiah 6, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask," He said, "for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Now how's that for an answer? What your mom and daddy taught you? What you've learned in this church over the years about how life is to be lived, about what really counts and what's really important? Take another look at it. Walk in the direction that you have been led. And God says, "You shall find rest unto your souls." These that were following Jesus, that turned away from the Lord, found no rest and found no peace. It's about coming home. We always rest better at home. You all go on vacation from time to time. And when you go, you stay sometimes. Some of you might stay with friends or with relatives. Many times you check into your favorite motel, the cheapest one you can find, or maybe not the cheapest, but the one you can afford. And you sleep there for a few days. You go to Disney World or Six Flags or Branson. But resting there is not the same as pulling into your driveway and using the key to unlock the front door of your house and moving on in. That's the place where you can rest. Listen, Jesus wanted these in John chapter 6 to partake of His flesh and of His blood, to bring Him into their lives so that they could know peace and rest and comfort. Same blessing that's offered to all of us today. If you're not a Christian this morning, you have the opportunity of coming in repentance of sin, and baptism will place you into Christ. Every sin will be remitted. You'll be added to the church. If you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that. First and last stanza, if you come while we stand and sing.